morning, everybody. Thanks for sliding in through the snow and bearing the elements. My name's Brad. I'm the venue director here at the Holt venue. It's beginning to like really look like Christmas now, isn't it, with all the snow coming and everything getting all charged up. I really, really enjoy almost every single part of the Christmas season. Like, I'm one of those people that I try and be a good person and like hold off on the Christmas music until after Thanksgiving, because I think that's respectful to people around me. But like in secret, I'm listening a little early because I get really excited about this season. We were in a meeting a few weeks ago talking about Christmas and stuff, and apparently my demeanor in those meetings is usually pretty grumpy because somebody said to me, "I've never seen you look this happy before." I like Christmas stuff. I like almost every part of it, because there's one part of the Christmas season that I think is sometimes a little bit difficult to deal with, and that's that at Christmas we have all these gatherings with family and with friends, and sometimes that puts us in these positions to have these really kind of awkward and weird conversations, doesn't it? Not my family, but maybe your family has a few people that you wouldn't really want to talk about your favorite things with. You wouldn't really want to like discuss your favorite sports team or food. And so it doesn't really make sense to me that on one of the happiest days of the year, that's where we would like gather and talk about Donald Trump. That just seems weird, right? That we get into some of these awkward conversations and conversations that can feel a little bit tense, and sometimes they can almost feel like a setup, don't they? Like they were planning this out to have this conversation. So through Thanksgiving and Christmas, I feel a little bit guarded about those things. And today, where we're at in the book of John, in John chapter 10, we're going to see Jesus get into what is a really tense conversation and what is a conversation that really is a setup by some people that disagree with him. So we're in the book of John. We're going to be in John chapter 10, starting at verse 22, moving kind of further into Jesus' ministry that we've been in. Really, we're getting through into the latter parts of Jesus' ministry in the book of John. So John chapter 10, if you want to flip or tap there, and we will start at verse 22. It says, "At this time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon." So this gives us a little bit of time and place context for where we are in the book of John. So we are in winter time. Really, it was probably about the same season that we're in right now. And that's why it says that Jesus was in Solomon's colonnade, or Solomon's portico, as you may have heard it referred to before, is because this was an area of the temple, a little bit further in towards the temple, where there was some shelter from the elements. So if it was really hot or if it was really cold, this is where you wanted to be in the temple area. And Jesus had been doing a lot of teaching in Jerusalem and in the temple, so it wasn't strange that he was around this area, and he'd almost become to be anticipated. And it says the second thing about this is that it was the time of the Feast of Dedication. Now, you and I know this today as the Festival of Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights that Jewish people celebrate. And this feast was even being celebrated in Jewish times back when Jesus was living. You see, this wasn't a feast that was instituted in the Old Testament or written about in any of the first kind of books of the Bible where we see most of the Jewish feasts get established. But instead, this feast came about later as a celebration of the Jews when they retook the temple. You see, from the writing of the last book of the Old Testament until Jesus came, there was 400 years of silence for the Jewish people. For God's covenant people that were used to having communication from God through prophets and through writings and through dreams and all these ways that God would communicate with his people as they struggled, as he constantly pulled them back, there was 400 years of silence. And in that 400 years, there was a time where the temple was overthrown and this evil group came in and they took an animal and they slaughtered it in the temple to consecrate the temple to a different god. And therefore, for the Jews, they desecrated the temple. And when the Jews were able to again overthrow these people and to take their temple back, that was such an important day for them, such a holy day for them, that they set it apart as this Feast of Lights, this day of dedication where they reclaimed reclaimed the temple. And so that's the setting that we're in. You can imagine this is a time where many people would gather around the temple to celebrate this happening. And so Jesus is in the temple in Solomon's portico teaching the people about these things and teaching them when we see this group show up in verse 24. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Literally what this means is this group of Jews came and they circled up around Jesus. And if you've ever been in a situation where you've kind of been encircled by some people that disagree with you, that's really a tense way to start off a conversation, isn't it? Like they're surrounding Jesus on all sides, and then they say to him, literally they say, "How long are you going to annoy us? How long, Jesus, are you going to keep bothering us? How long are you going to keep us in suspense? Will you just tell us plainly if you're the Christ, if you're the Messiah," is what this word means. Now Jesus had, in a lot of different ways, proclaimed the fact that he was the Messiah, but never publicly had he said, "I am the Christ, I am the promised Messiah," because this title held with it all those political, all those kind of Zionistic, almost sometimes a violent like desire to overthrow was held within this term of the Christ or the Messiah. And so what they're asking Jesus to do is they're really asking him to incite violence and to give them a reason to either arrest him or harm him in some way by making this bold claim that he was the Messiah. But what I think is so interesting about their question is even in their question, they imply that they know who Jesus was claiming to be. They say, "Tell us plainly. Tell us plainly. We know that you've been saying this in a lot of ways, but Jesus, would you just tell us plainly? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" And here's Jesus' response to them in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe me. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep." Jesus says, "Told you so." He says, I already told," probably not that tone, that's probably me adding that, but Jesus says, I already told you. Jesus answered, I told you, I already told you about this and you don't believe me, because remember, Jesus had time and time again made claims to who he was. Jesus had said, "I am the bread of life, whoever feasts on me will never hunger again." Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Saying that he was pre-existent, that he had no creation, that he was God from beforehand, the Son of God promised long, long ago. Jesus had claimed over and over again who he was. And so he says, "Look, I already told you with my words who I am and you don't believe me." But then he says this too. He says, "The works that I do, the things that I do in my Father's name, in God's name, who you worship, these works that I do in his name, they bear witness about me." Jesus says, "I've both told you who I am, and I've shown you who I am. I've told you with my words. I've proclaimed who I am. Maybe not in the plain or the way that would cause you to be able to arrest me or the way that you want me to, but I have told you who I am and the works that I've done, the miracles, giving sight to the blind, raising a young boy from the dead. These works give testimony to who I am." He says, "I've already told you and I've already shown you who I am, but here's the thing, you don't believe in me because you're not one of my sheep." Now just last week, Noel taught on how Jesus had referenced himself as the shepherd, as the one whom his followers, his sheep, would follow. But here for us, he gives us this definition of really what it means to be one of Jesus' sheep. It's this, that you believe in him. That you trust in him. That the primary definition of a follower, of a sheep, of a believer in Jesus, of a Christian, is their belief and trust in who Jesus said he was and the things that he did to prove who he was. We believe that Jesus was the Son of God. We believe that he was all man and all God, God preexistent, coming down, taking on the form of a man, proclaiming that he was the Savior of the world, proclaiming that he was the bread of life that could give us something to fulfill our hunger that could never be taken away, that would never need more, that he was the light of the world, that he was before Abraham. We believe these things that Jesus said about himself, and then we see the testimony that Jesus' miracles gave to the fact that he was the Messiah. So he says to them, I already told you who I am. I showed you who I am. But the thing is, because you're not one of my sheep, you don't believe in me. So if you were a follower of me, you would get this. You would see these things. He says, if you were one of my sheep, you would believe, but you don't believe because you're not one of them. And sometimes for me, it can be almost maddening when I have people in my life that I know they know the facts about Jesus, right? I know they know the stories. They may even think some of the stories are true. I know that they've seen in their lives people whose lives have been transformed by the work of God, who have really stepped from death to life through the work of Jesus. They've seen really what is a modern-day miracle in the lives of these people, and yet somehow they persist in their unbelief. And it can be really frustrating, almost baffling how this happens. But what Jesus says is, look, my sheep, They hear my words, they see my actions, and then they believe. That's the primary characteristic of a follower of a sheep of Jesus, his belief. In 27, though, Jesus will parse out more what it looks like to be a follower, a sheep of Jesus, when he says this. He says, my sheep, they hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them up out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And I and the Father are one. Jesus says three things about his sheep, three characteristics about his sheep. He says, first of all, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. That is that he's saying that my sheep, they recognize who I am. My sheep recognize who I am. A follower of Jesus, someone who believes in Jesus, hears the voice of Jesus through the scriptures and recognizes that Jesus is who he claims to be, that he is the shepherd, that he is the one who should be followed, that he is our leader, he is our pastor, he is the one to guide our lives. He says, my sheep, that they hear my voice, they recognize me. Second, he says, my sheep, I know them. That to be a follower of Jesus, to be in a relationship with Jesus means that we know who Jesus is in the sense that we have a relationship with him because of his actions to pull us into that relationship with him. He says, my sheep, they know me, and I know them. They hear my voice, they recognize who I am, and I know them. I'm in a relationship with them, and because they believe in me, because they know me, because we have a relationship, they obey me. But that last qualifier of a sheep of Jesus is that because of the work that Jesus has done in our lives, that our actions are shaped by the Holy Spirit and changed more and more to follow our shepherd, Jesus. That the things that he says we should value, we need to value. That the actions that he says are destructive and take away from our joy are things that we should avoid. That the things that he says will encourage us and enrich us and give us hope and love and joy in God are things that we should start to love and desire and point towards. He says, this is what it looks like to be a sheep of Jesus. Now, none of these things define what it means to be a sheep, because he's defined that as only holding in our belief itself, but these are the natural outworkings of being a follower, of being one of Jesus' sheep. He says, look, my sheep who believe in me, he's going to give us two amazing truths about being a follower of Jesus. The first one is this, he says, my sheep, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Now, this is an amazing claim. That Jesus here promises that for people who trust in him, people who put their faith in him, people that believe that Jesus was the one that he said that he was, And Jesus proclaimed to be the one that God promised would come and would save us from our sin. The one that God promised that would come and would take upon himself all the different ways that we don't match up to God's character and God's actions. All the sin that we have, all these things that we do that fail to reflect the character of God, that God promised that he would send a Messiah, that he would send the Christ, and that Christ would be a suffering servant, as he's called in Isaiah, who would take upon himself the sin of the world to save it and would give it life. And so Jesus says, I am that Messiah, and if you put your faith in me, if you follow me, if you trust me, then in me you have eternal life. Now, we're in this life, and we know that we've been given this finite life, and that finite life naturally leads to a death at some point in our lives. And that's a given because of the sin that's in our world and our bodies that are breaking down because of the sin that we all carry within us, because of the fact that we live in this cursed world that's not how God originally created it, because of how we've messed up and the curse that was brought upon us because of the fact that we sinned. That we have this finite life and this death that is assured. But what Jesus says is, look, I offer you beyond this finite life an eternal life. That there are two options here after our death on this earth. That there is an eternal life promised only in Jesus, or there is an eternal death, a separation from God that is the natural consequence of the fact without someone to make atonement, to cover over our sins, that we could never live eternally with God. And so Jesus says, my sheep, they believe in me and I give them eternal life. And then the second statement encourages me so much. He says, and no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. He says, no one will ever snatch them out of my hand. Jesus says, for those who are his sheep, the followers of Jesus, that nothing can remove them from his care. And this is not to get into a theological argument about whether or not our salvation is to be secured forever, but let's just take the text at its face value and the promise that's contained in it that says that there is nothing that can happen, that no one, and that would include you or me or the devil himself, that no one can snatch us out of Jesus' hand. That eternal life that's promised for us, that our existence as followers of him are held in the hand of Jesus. And then Jesus goes one step further to say this in 29. He says, my Father who has given them to me, us his sheep, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And Jesus knows that his listeners don't necessarily believe that he's God. They don't necessarily believe that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, but they know that they believe in God's power. And so he says to them, look, it's not just me. It's not just me who hold them in my hand, but acting in the exact same way is God the Father who holds them there. And no one is stronger than him. No one can outweigh his goodness, his power, his ability to hold follower of Jesus, to keep them secured in their salvation in Christ. Now Jesus is going to make really a crazy statement at the end of this. It's short, but listen to what he says in verse 30. He says, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one. Now, this claim is really profound and it's really complex, even though it's just a short sentence. The thing is, we can go a few different ways with this that would be a mistake. First of all, we could read this, and there was this group of people called the Arians way back thousands of years ago that believed this about Jesus. They believed, well, Jesus wasn't really a man. Jesus was either just a story about God, and Jesus didn't really have any humanity because it would be a really filthy thing for Jesus to have flesh. And so Jesus is just God. He's not man at all. And that's not what this verse is teaching, because the Bible holds this truth that the only way that Jesus could make atonement for us, the only way that he could cover over our sins in his death, is if he too was a man with flesh and blood. So the Bible teaches that Jesus was both 100% God and at the same time 100% man, that he existed with these two complete realities within himself, these dualities of his personhood made up as God and man at the same time. So we know that it's not teaching that. Second, we know that it's not teaching that Jesus and God are the same person. Because the Bible also clearly teaches this thing that we call the Trinity that we've seen throughout the entire Bible. That God exists in three persons even though he is one thing. That God exists eternally as God the Father, as God the Son, and as God the Holy Spirit. And that they are distinct persons, but they are one in substance. That they are one God who exists in three persons. So he's not teaching anything that would call those two things into question. Instead, what he's saying is this, and it's profound, and I think that it has awesome implications for us. The amazing truth that Jesus is expressing here is the unity of his will within the person of God. Jesus is saying that God and Jesus act in perfect synchronization of both their intention and their actions. So this means that even though the works of Jesus, the things that he does are performed by Jesus himself, the person of Jesus, that their intention and their action are executed by every single member of the Trinity. That God acts in perfect unity of his intention and his action. That when Jesus acts, he acts on behalf of the Father. That he works out the will of God, that the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with us, that there is complete unity, there is no argument or disagreement in the three persons of the Trinity. And I think this truth is so profound because when you think about Jesus in his humanity, when you think about Jesus heading to the cross, every single piece of him as a man doesn't want this thing. Like we see Jesus in Scripture before he dies on the cross saying, Father, if there's any way to take this cup from me, would you do it? But if not, your will be done. That Jesus in his humanity, just like any human, wanted to avoid pain and suffering and difficulty. But because he was 100% God, he was able to endure the push of his flesh to avoid pain and hardship to execute the perfect will of God to save you and I. And that's profound. But to go one step beyond that, and I think where the encouragement for me comes in this, that as a sheep, as a follower of Jesus, that our chief desire, our supreme desire, is that our will, our desire, would slowly be transformed to match that of God too. That just like Jesus in his humanity was able to align his will with the will of God, that is our prayer as followers of Jesus, that our sinful self would fade away, that our desires would start to fade to the background, that we would follow our shepherd Jesus in his leading. That we would hear his voice, that we would recognize him, that he would know us, we would have a relationship with him, and that would cause us to obey him, that would cause us to let our own will fade away. This is what Jesus means when he says, I and the Father are one, that their will is completely aligned in intention and in action, just like our will as followers of Jesus, we pray, will be aligned with the will of God, and that our actions will be molded to the same things that God does. Now, the Jews didn't hear this, though. We see that because of their response in verse 31. It says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. The Jewish people there, they weren't impacted by Jesus' reasoning. They didn't hear this claim that he was making. Instead, really, they hear the things that they wanted to hear because they came to trap Jesus. They came planning out to arrest him or hurt him or murder him. And it just got me thinking, what a pain in the butt it was to kill someone in Bible times, right? Like you had to bring rocks with you, right? This is a paved area of the temple. It's like a nice part of the temple. And sure, there was construction all over the place, but you had to like go to the effort to plan this out to be like, all right, who's bringing the rocks? Like, I think maybe who was ever on like lowest on the totem pole, like they were like the wheelbarrow guy. Like, come on, John, bring the rocks. Sorry if your name's John. I don't know. It was not inherent in who you are. But like, that was the wheelbarrow guy with the rocks. Forget all of that. They don't hear Jesus' claim to who he was. And so they pick up rocks. And this is the third time in the book of John that they've gone to stone Jesus, to murder Jesus because of what he's saying. In 32, we see what they heard in Jesus' claim that he and the Father are one. In 32, they pick up these rocks, and Jesus says to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? Jesus says, look, you're going to murder me for which of the good things that I did? For which of the things that can't be explained outside of the action of God are you going to stone me? And we see what the Jews heard in his claim when they say this. They answered him, it is not good for good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. Here's what the Jews heard in his claim. They didn't hear Jesus claiming to be one with the Father in the sense of the Trinity. They didn't hear him claiming to be the Son of God, the promised Christ, the Messiah. What they heard was Jesus claiming to be a God alongside God in competition with their God. They heard blasphemy, and blasphemy was a serious charge, a charge that was punishable by death. But this was, of course, not Jesus, what Jesus was claiming. And so really, what the crowd of Jews heard is they heard exactly what they wanted to hear, right? They came here to harm Jesus. They came here to bait Jesus into making a claim that would give them the right to try and harm him. And so they heard what they wanted to hear. They heard blasphemy, and now they are ready to kill him. And you just have to sit for a minute in how tense this situation is. I mean, imagine the situation that Jesus is in. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where your life was like at serious risk in a moment. It was the first snowfall of the day the other day, and I was driving with Adam Burmeister, who works in our student ministries. We were going out last Sunday night just after that 2 inches came, and we're driving down Willoughby, and slowly my car just starts to drift off the road, and you have that moment where you're like, I have zero control. This is not what's supposed to happen in my little Ford Focus. And then I see this like stainless steel mailbox post. And I look over and I see Adam, and it's coming right for Adam, and he knows it, right? Have you ever been in one of those moments and just felt the tension when you knew that you were about to be at risk of great harm? Like this is where we're sitting right now in this passage. This is a tense moment, and that helps us understand the way that Jesus answers them in 34, because it's a little bit strange. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? It's a zinger. Not that funny though, right? You're like, no, get work on your thing, Jesus. What Jesus is doing here is he's bringing up Psalm 82. He's in this tense situation where he's about to be stoned, and so he's quoting from Psalm 82. You can go read it later today or flip there now and just take a look at it. And what is happening in Psalm 82 is this, that the psalmist is telling this story about these people who received the law of God, who received the word of God. And because of the fact that they received the word of God, that was such an important thing to receive the law, that he refers to them as gods. But he's not really calling them gods either. What he's really doing in that passage is he's setting them up to say, you received the word of God, God respected you in this manner, and yet instantly you sinned and walked away from him. So in that passage, the psalmist is using that to mock these people, to cut into them, to show them the error of their ways as people who God thought of enough, who God loved enough to speak to them, to communicate them, that they then would instantly walk away from them. And so what Jesus is saying is, hey, doesn't your own scripture call those who have received the law like you have gods? Maybe you should just go and stone yourself. He confuses them for a minute. And so in this, he's able to diffuse the tension and to slow them down so that he can say this in verse 37. He says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe in me, believe in the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now I think what's crazy here to me is that Jesus is in this terribly tense situation, this really dangerous situation for himself, and he's able to stop the crowd just for that one moment with this little zinger to slow them down, to get them to disagree and to have a conversation, and he doesn't immediately run away. Because, like, I've been in, like, almost fights. I don't know if you can believe this, but occasionally the strength of my tongue has been a little bit stronger than the strength of my arms, okay? So I've said some things that have made some people frustrated to the point where they were going to hurt me. And my goal was always to say something to confuse them so that I could run, and you'd be shocked how fast I can run when I'm scared, okay? But Jesus does not just hightail it and run when he confuses them. Because I think what Jesus knows is this, that this is going to be the last time that Jesus, before he comes back to Jerusalem to be crucified, really teaches in the area of the temple. And so instead of running when he slows them down, Jesus just pleads with them one more time to believe in who he is. That Jesus, even though these people right here are going to murder him, still stops and one more time says, look, even if you don't believe in me, look at the things I'm doing. Look at the miracles that are happening. Could these miracles happen by any other power than the power of God? And if the answer is no, if the answer is no one could do this outside of God, then you need to look at me. You need to see that the Father, the God that you worship, the God that I am one with, is indeed on my side. And you should believe and follow me, because he wants to give him this eternal life desperately. And if you're here today and you're on the fence about this Jesus thing, you're trying to figure this out, man, look at the love and the care of this Savior. That he faces death at this moment. Instead of running and hiding, he stays to pursue these people. And indeed, he's pursuing every single one of us in that same way. That Jesus desires, even though we are so against him, even though that everything in us wants to go against his teaching and wants to almost be frustrated with him, maybe even wants to harm him because of who he says he is, and this frustrates us and confuses us, that he stands there and proclaims the truth that he is the Son of God who came, and even though he flees in this moment, who came, and the next time he's in Jerusalem, he will die. All that he might secure this eternal life that he promised that could only come through his death covering over our sins. Jesus pleads with them just one more time, believe in me. Now Jesus will leave and he'll go off into the countryside and do some ministry in another place before he returns. But where I want to close out thinking about this is this, that this Christmas, some of those tense conversations are going to move from politics to Jesus. And some of those conversations are going to turn to what you believe about Jesus if you are a follower, a believer, a Christian. And my encouragement to you is this, is just consider not fleeing from those conversations. Even though you feel trapped, even though you feel set up to be made fun of or to be tricked into some sort of intellectual battle over these things, even though you feel that risk of pain and embarrassment in that, would you just consider what it looks like for you to stick in that conversation and to plead with these friends and family members about who you know Jesus to be? Would you just give an answer for who Jesus claimed to be, that he claimed to be the Son of God? Would you talk about the work that he's done in your life to change you, how far from God you were, how often you still sin, and yet how Jesus loves and pursues you despite all of that? Would you take a second and just plead with those people? And I need this encouragement too, because man, those situations can be scary and they can be tense. They can feel a little bit like where Jesus was here. In just a few minutes, we're going to do baptisms. And baptisms are always one of my favorite things we get to do. But just thinking about this alongside baptisms, man, what's so cool is to think that every single one of these people is a living proof of the miracle of God changing our minds about Jesus. They're living proof of that. As they enter the water, they're proclaiming to every single one of us that this person in them, this person that sought to harm Jesus, this person that was against Jesus, that old person, as they go underwater, is dying because of Christ's death on the cross. And as they come out of water, they are proclaiming to us that in them, this thing has happened. This belief in Jesus has been resurrected in them. Just like Jesus would rise from the dead, that he in them has given them this new and eternal life, that he is letting that old man die away within them for this new one to come and live. This person of Jesus through the Holy Spirit in this person, making them a new creation. And so it's my prayer that as we watch this today, as we think about this today, it would really encourage us in God's ability to take those people who are far from him and to change their hearts to believe in him. So that when we have these conversations at Christmas, even spilling over beyond that end of the year, that we would trust in the fact that God can change hearts, that God wants to plead just one more time, that we would follow him, that we would hear his voice, that we would know him as our shepherd, that he might pay for our sin and secure for us eternal life that can never be taken away. Would you pray with me? Oh God, thank you for the fact that you sought us out even though we were opposed to you. God, thank you for the truth that any one of us could have been in that crowd threatening to kill you because of how against you we were as enemies of God, and yet you did a miracle in us. And you changed our hearts from wanting to worship ourselves to worship you. And so, God, I pray in this season as we're around friends and family that we would take those opportunities to share, to give an answer, to give a testimony to what you've done in our lives. God, that you, who claimed to be God in word and who proved it in action, will be glorified in the things that we say and the things that we do, and that through that people would hear the gospel and be saved. In your name we pray. Amen.